Let's now turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And for those who are with us today visiting, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians going through it chapter by chapter. And so this is our portion for today. We'll read down to verse number 14. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and we should read, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And so keep your Bibles open there, as with the Lord's help, we're going to look at it. And so at the end of chapter 9, the apostle compares the Christian life to a race. And we're all in this race. We're not competing against one another. But really, it's an individual race. And so he says, run in such a way as to get the prize. In other words, in this race, you must be serious. You must be committed. You must be determined to finish in order that you may collect the prize at the end. And so, as in any race, you can't afford to be looking around you, looking behind. You must be focused. You must look forward toward the tape in order to finish the race. Because there are just too many examples of people who began the race but who fell out and didn't finish. They gave up. They gave up the faith. They deserted the faith they once professed. They forsook the race, and so they were no longer qualified to receive the prize. And so sadly, they ended up lost. And because they ended up that way, only proved the fact that their nature was never completely or eternally changed. There's lots of examples strewn throughout the Bible. Judas, who had the privilege of being at Jesus' side, hearing Jesus teach, seeing Jesus perform such miracles, and yet he betrayed the Savior and went to his own place. Demas, who once had been so helpful to the Apostle Paul and heard Paul preach and showed definite signs of new life, and yet Paul says at the end, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And there's also Hymenaeus and Philetus, who departed from the truth. And so, in other words, when we're running the race, it mustn't be with the attitude of presumption. Oh, this is just a breeze in the park. We can just coast along. Of course, we can do this in our own strength. No, we need the help and strength of God. Why, even the Apostle Paul himself feared the fact that he might even fail to finish the race and be disqualified from the prize. And just to give you a few warnings from the Scriptures, they remind us of the nature of our salvation. Those of you in our midweek meetings might recognize where this comes from. We read, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Or in another place, Paul writes to Timothy, and we hear these words. "Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have swerved or strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And perhaps one more. We read these words: "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And so, as I've said before, the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You need to keep pedaling. And of course, God supplies the strength, doesn't he? He is faithful, but we must keep on pedaling. And here in the portion we're looking at this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle cites a number of examples and warnings from the Old Testament church of people who were incredibly blessed, who were in the race, and yet failed to finish the race. And so this chapter is written purposefully as a warning to all of us, to encourage us to keep on running in this race. And the key verse, I think, is verse 12. He says, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So who is the person who is most likely to fall, or to change the image? Who is the person who's most likely to have an accident or a smash? Is it the pea driver who says, "Look at me, see how good I am behind the steering wheel"? Or is it the more seasoned driver who says, "See how dangerous these roads are? I need to be very, very careful. Who is most likely to have an accident? And so Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, if you are smug and arrogant and self-assured and presumptuous and think, I could never fall, the apostle says, be careful. Just be careful. For it's that kind of person who usually falls. And he's writing here to the Christians in Corinth. And in that church there were, I'm sure, a good number of people who thought, well, there's one thing. I could never fall. For example, some of the strong Christians in Corinth said, look, I can go along to these pagan temples and associate with the people there. And even when the ceremony is going on and then the meal afterwards, when there's worship to the gods, it doesn't affect me. I can handle that. I can be strong. I'll not compromise. And so I think that possibly in the context here, Paul has those kind of people in mind. Those who thought they were strong. And of course, those who think they're strong think they're stronger than they actually are. And his message is, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And so we always have the proud or the strong among us, just like the poor are always with us. And so this message today is to every single one of us, but especially to the person who thinks that he or she is strong, and I could never, ever fall. So take care that you don't fall. That's really the message. Take care. Be careful. Why? Because first of all, we see, because spiritual privileges and blessings do not save. We see that in the opening five verses. And so Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. In other words, I want you to know this, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, etc., etc. And so Paul here quotes from examples of that generation that came out of Egypt and were led through the sea and through the wilderness. And at first glance, we might think, well, what's that generation, these ancient people, got to do with us today? See how Paul describes them. They are our forefathers. Sometimes in our arrogance, we can look down on these people and think that they're just primitive spiritual bumpkins, that they were kind of second-hand believers. But yet this generation that came out of Egypt, no generation before them had ever seen the miracles that God had done before than that. And very few generations ever since have seen or witnessed God at work like this particular generation. So in other words, these people are our spiritual fathers. These people are our own people. We have the same spiritual DNA. And notice how Paul emphasizes the all. All these people experienced much blessing. They were all under the cloud. The cloud which went before them during the day, and then at night it was like a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire. It guided them by day. It gave them light by night so they could travel. And that was no mere cloud. That cloud was the angel of the Lord. And so these people were incredibly privileged. They were under the presence of the Lord. The Lord guided these people. The Lord protected these people. Some of them? No, all of them. And they all passed through the sea. That is the Red Sea. And how did that happen? Remember how Moses, by his rod, struck the water. And the Lord opened up a channel through the sea. And they all passed through as on dry ground. What a miracle. And then when they passed through, and the Egyptians were in pursuit, then the Lord closed the waters, and the Egyptians, their enemies, their pursuers, were drowned. The Lord delivered his people by a miracle. How many? All of them experienced that. And they were all baptized into Moses. Baptism here is not referring to water. It's more the meaning of baptism. They were baptized into, they were identified into Moses. Moses was considered the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, the greatest leader. And so if there was any pastor, preacher, leader that you would have chosen in the Old Testament, you would have preferred to have Moses. He's our man. And they were all under Moses' leadership. And they all ate the same spiritual food. That is the heavenly food. That is the food that God supplied supernaturally, the manna, every morning without fail, apart from the Sabbath. The Lord provided for his people during the 40 years. They all ate that same spiritual food, and they all is in the text, it should be there, verse 4, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Isn't that amazing? So when they came to the rock, this was after they came through the Red Sea, and then they began to feel thirsty, there was no water, began to complain. And then the Lord told Moses to strike the rock with his rod. And what was the result? Water came gushing out. But the remarkable thing that Paul here says, that rock was actually Christ. How come? That was the rock that was smit. That was the rock that Moses hit with his rod. That was the rock, if you like, that was punished by the rod of God. And so the people were grumbling and complaining, were thirsty, we have nothing to drink. Who deserved the rod? Who deserved to be punished? The people. But the Lord brought the rod down on the rock, foreshadowing, if you like, what he was to do with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus took that rod of punishment. The rock received that strike that the people deserved. And so the apostle tells us that they all drank the same spiritual drink from the rock, and that rock was Christ. So how many drank from that rock? Some, all. So you get the picture. And you see the parallel that Paul is here drawing. The Old Testament saints had the equivalent, if you like, of the New Testament sacraments. They had their equivalent of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. And they had their leaders. And they experienced great deliverance, great miracles, and many, many blessings. And likewise, the believers in Corinth. They had their sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They enjoyed many, many blessings. And they were privileged in having the best of leaders. It was the Apostle Paul who founded the church. And then Peter was possibly there, and Apollos was there. And so they had the best of teaching and preaching possible. They were all a very privileged people. And what's the application that we are to draw from ourselves, for ourselves? That all these privileges, they don't actually save. Because we read in verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." Now, that was a great understatement. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. So that whole generation that came out of Egypt, they all perished. Their bodies were scattered over the desert, with two exceptions: Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were the only two to enter into the land of milk and honey. But all the rest, who were 20 years and over, they all perished in the desert. And so what's the lesson again? You can be blessed. Incredibly blessed and lost. Just because you've been blessed in the past doesn't guarantee that you will finish the race. Spiritual privileges don't save. That's why I was emphasizing the all in these verses. These people are spiritual ancestors, spiritual forefathers. They experienced and witnessed far, far more miracles from the hand of God than you or me, probably. They all were guided and led by the cloud, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, and that rock from which they drank was Christ. Christ was in their midst. Yes, Christ is here in the Old Testament. Christ was with his people, redeeming his people. He brought them out of Egypt. And yet, despite all that they had enjoyed, all the benefits, all the privileges, all the blessings, all those advantages, they all lost. They were all lost. And surely there is a warning to us here today. We have had many blessings and advantages. We, for most of us, have enjoyed the best of teaching and preaching, at least up until more recently. We've been baptized. We partake at the Lord's Supper. You may even have had remarkable answers to prayer. You may even have had experiences of peace and joy in your hearts. You may even have had experienced remarkable instances of guidance. It's even possible to have pointed another to Christ and yet still be lost. Charles Hodge says, "If any people had ever reason to think their salvation secure, it was those whom God wonderfully guided." And Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant." He says, "If you think you're standing firm, if you're cocky, arrogant, presumptuous, that yes, I can do it. No worries, it's easy peasy. Watch out. Take care. You're in this race, and you must give it, to change the metaphor, your best shot. And yes, in the race, we do get tired. And during a race, you know, the mind does a lot of spiritual, mental somersaults and does strange things and would try to persuade us to stop, just take it easy, or even take a rest. Maybe I should give this up altogether. Ignore what the mind might be saying. You're in the race. You've got to finish this race. Keep on going. Keep on running. And so just because you have had these spiritual blessings doesn't mean, therefore, that you'll finish the race. You must keep on running. And so there's a challenge here. And the challenge is, what are we trusting in? Or who are we trusting in? Is it something from our past? Some past experience, past blessings? Don't. We must be trusting presently in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. And I think there's a warning here to younger people as well, especially those who have grown up in a Christian family, that salvation is not just naturally inherited. Just because your mother or your father are believers in Christ doesn't mean, therefore, that you grow up and receive that inheritance. You have got to enter into it yourself. You must enter into that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must take him yourself. So in other words, how can we be sure that we are Christians? And the only way we can be sure is that you and I right now are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is absolutely essential. I suppose one way we can test ourselves to know if we are in the faith or not has to do with Jesus Christ. If Christ were to be taken out of your life, would it really make any difference? Because you could still read your Bible, you could still pray, you could still come to church, you could still do all the right things and appear to be a Christian. But what's the foundation of your life? What's the goal of your life? It must be Christ and him alone. Jesus died for my sins. He was raised for my justification. And that is my only hope. And so why should God allow you into his heaven? Not because of anything you have done, but it's only because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that's why we need to be careful. Because spiritual blessings don't save. It's only Christ. And then he says, secondly, we need to be careful because temptation is common to everyone. Verses 6 to 11. Temptations are common to man. And so he cites a number of examples from that generation again that came out of Egypt, and how they were tested, how they were tempted. And so from verses 7 to 10, there's a number of historical incidents that he refers to, which goes to prove that these stories from the Old Testament, they're not mere history. When you read, for example, in Exodus and Numbers about the journeys in the wilderness You think to yourself, well, do we really need to know all this? Can we not just skip over it and go into the Gospels or go into the epistles in the New Testament? Why do we need all this history? Because Paul is here telling us, well, this is more than history. These things are recorded for a purpose. And these things are written down to be a warning to us, as he says in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. And so the warning is this: if you do what these people did, you will end up in the same destination. They were lost. And be sure, if you do the same thing, you will be lost as well. You will not finish the race. So that's why it's important for us to know what happened. And I see the clock is running away and we don't have time to go into any of these examples in any detail. But the apostle chooses these examples carefully. They're not just random choices. He's writing to a situation in Corinth. And they were attending these pagan temples, and there were sacrifices to all the various gods, and there was so-called worship, and there was immorality. There was lots of prostitutes hanging around these places, so there was temptation in these places. And so therefore, these examples that Paul culls from the Old Testament, they're all very aptly chosen. First of all, we see in verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in pagan revelry." The passage that Paul is here referring to is found in Exodus chapter 32. We know it better as the golden calf chapter. Moses was up the Mount Sinai receiving the law. God was telling Moses how these people must worship him. And the great irony and tragedy is that when Moses was up receiving those rules, the people were down in the valley doing the exact opposite. They were saying, "Where is this fellow Moses? Is he ever going to come back?" And then Aaron decided, well, we can just make a god, a golden calf. It may help us, it'll not do any harm. And then they ended up beginning to worship this god. And then we read also, then they began to rise up and play, which is just a polite way of describing a pagan orgy. And that's how the whole thing descended. It started with idolatry and ended up in immorality. And then in verse 8, he says, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died." And the scripture passage he's referring to is in Numbers chapter 25. Just after those so-called prophecies of Balaam. Now, Balaam is a bit of a confusing figure, I think, for most of us. Because he says so many things that are good and right, a bit like Job's friends. So much of what they say is indeed right, but it's tinged with error. Balaam actually was a false prophet. He was hired for money. He came, I think, from Babylon. And the background, very briefly, was the people of Israel had come out of Egypt. They were in the borders of the Promised Land, and the people of Moab were quaking in their shoes. And the king of Moab, Balak, was alarmed at being invaded by all these Israelites. And so that's why he hired Balaam, really a fortune teller. And he wanted Balaam to call down a curse upon the Israelites. And the Spirit of God prevented the false prophet from doing that. And all Balaam could do was pronounce blessing. But then, if we read on and compare chapter 25 of Numbers with chapter 31 of Numbers, we discover something more about Balaam. He couldn't pronounce a curse. He couldn't destroy Israel like that. But he did something more subtle and sinister. He instigated a plan to to spiritually seduce the men of Israel by having the women from Moab invite the Israelite men to their party or to their religious service. And again, you know how it ends. In total immorality, literally fornication. And as a result, thousands of people were punished by death by the hand of God. You see, sex sells most things. And sex even sells religion. And these men of Israel were sucked in and they sold their souls. And then he says in verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. The passage referred to is probably Numbers 21. And the people of Israel were getting tired and weary and all this walking here and there. And they were getting a bit frustrated at the guidance of Moses and Aaron. And they had to take a roundabout. They weren't allowed to go through Edom. So they had to take a long detour. And so they began to grumble against Moses as their leader. Let's get a new leader. And then the Lord sent poisonous snakes amongst them, and many, many people died. And so what were they doing? They were testing the Lord. They were pushing the Lord to the limit. They were saying, as many people say today, well, what's the Lord's business? But to forgive, isn't that what he does? He loves us no matter what we do. And so they thought they could push the Lord's patience and just receive forgiveness. They tested the Lord. What does Jesus say? Do not test the Lord. That's dangerous. And then in verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. In fact, we could cite a number of passages where this fits, because this was the recurring sin in Israel, grumbling and complaining about the food, about the guidance, about the leadership, and so on. They were always grumbling. And so Paul was writing to Corinth, and there was an undercurrent of criticism about Paul, and they were grumbling there too. But of course, that's something that we never do, is it? We don't do that. We don't grumble about the Lord's provision for us, about our spiritual leaders, our minister, our elders, our church, do we? And God sent an angel and destroyed them. And so there's the warnings. And so he's simply saying, this is what happened them. It's history. It's recorded, written down, that you and I might be warned. And if you or I choose to repeat their sins, we will end up in the same place. That's it. And so be careful. If you think you're standing firm, just be careful. Take heed lest you fall. I know the time is going on, but I can't end on that note. I must end very briefly. Verses 13 and 14. A word of encouragement, a word of hope. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So how can I be short? Simply by saying this. Failure is not inevitable. It's not God's desire that any should perish. You don't need to fall. God knows all about your temptations. No temptation has seized you except what's common. And don't think that your particular temptation is just unique to you. Okay, the details are. But temptation is universal. We all experience all these temptations to sin. So you are not unique, I'm not unique. And it's not inevitable that you should fall into sin, because God is able to keep you. God is faithful. He gives you strength. We use the illustration of the bicycle. Yes, we apply all the strength we have, but who gives us the strength? It's the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That seems as though it's all depending on us. But then he says, for it is God who's working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. So you must run as hard as you can. Run so as to finish the race. God's faithful. He will give you the strength. And also the promise that God will provide a way out or a way of escape. Yes, he does. The picture here is of an army that's been just surrounded by the enemy. And then they see a way of escape, a way out, and they're able to escape. And so what is this way of escape? Well, actually, that's why I read verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee. Flee from idolatry. When there is temptation, when you know there's going to be temptation, what should you do? Flee. Flee from idolatry. That's what the Corinthians were to do, and that's what you and I are to do. We don't put ourselves deliberately where we know we're going to be tempted. There are programs on TV, you know it's foolish to turn them on. There are magazines, even newspapers, you should never, ever read. There's websites, you know you're playing with fire. And so flee. There's company to avoid. Flee. God provides a way of escape. And one of the reasons we sometimes yield to temptation is that we're like the little boy in the pantry. His mother heard a noise because he had taken down the cookie jar, and she said, Willie, where are you? He answered that he was in the pantry, and what are you doing there? He said, I'm fighting temptation. A very spiritual little boy. But the pantry was not the place to fight temptation. The pantry was the place to start running. And you can apply that to yourself as I apply it to myself. There's places, don't even linger. God is faithful. He will enable you to stand up under these burdens. Remember the kind of Savior we have, one who was tested in every way just as we are. And the writer of Scripture says, since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so it's not therefore inevitable that you should fall. That's why Paul says, look, take heed. Those who fall are the careless ones, the presumptuous ones, the arrogant ones, the self-confident. In the Christian life, remember this rule, apart from me, you can do nothing. Except the Lord builds a house, we build in vain. We need the Lord. We need his help. We need to trust in him at all times. And never put him to test, never grumble, never play with fire, and be careful that we're not lured into these parties, into even religion, where there's sex that's being flaunted. I'll say nothing more. And so God is faithful. And may the Lord indeed enable us to continue running this race with the aim that we might obtain the prize. There's a lot at stake. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, for your help, your presence, your guidance, and your protection. Keep us from the evil one. Keep us from doubting your word. Keep us from compromising your word. Keep us from places where we know we will face temptation. And when we're in the place of temptation, open up a way of escape. May we flee. May we trust in you, even as when Satan came to Jesus and said to him, "Throw yourself down." We're not to put the Lord to the test. We're to exercise trust every moment, every second, every step of the way. So help us, God. And in this race, may we be persevering with all the strength and energy that you give to us, that we may finish the line and take hold of the prize. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.